The sentence for his crime in Singapore included 4 months in jail and a rather modest fine of 3,500 Singaporean dollars and 4 strokes with a cane across his backside. The 4 strokes were reduced from an original sentence of 6 strokes following petition from the U.S. government, the president himself, and a large group of senators calling for clemency, and then variable public reaction from the U.S., which included charges of injustice. This punishment was simply too much for the nature of the crime. Less than 2 months later, the sentence was carried out, which I found to be quite astounding. All this uproar in only 2 months, they just went ahead and did what they said they'd do. Today, it's just part of history. Michael Fay is a 46-year-old man who's living a quote-unquote normal life here in the U.S. He, at last report, which is 3.5 or 4 years ago, he was a casino manager in Cincinnati. So here's my question. Was this an example of injustice? By U.S. standards, it was. But not by Singaporean standards. The judge in this case was sitting in a Singaporean courtroom, and more importantly, he was judging against Singaporean law. But what are all men's systems of laws a reflection of, either good or bad? They're all a reflection of God's law, that's reflected in the Ten Commandments. And ultimately, not humanly, justice is assessed by whether the judgment made was made according to that law as the standard. But in the case of Michael Fay, it wasn't made that way. It was made according to Singaporean law. And from that perspective, justice was done. From many people in the U.S., perspective, justice was not done. So what do you think of when you think of the justice of God? What do you think of? What's that? The cross. Very good. Well, we'll get there. Yeah? Yep, absolute. I think of the final day of judgment, the day that's often spoken of in Scripture, the day when no thought, word, or deed will go unnoticed, that is, it won't go unrewarded or unpunished. Every single one of every single one of us. So today I want to think together about God's justice. And this is an attribute of God that is described by saying simply that God is just. He's fair. I've approached this topic with a bit more trepidation than I have the other attributes that I've covered thus far. I think that's because it's seen as something of a quote-unquote negative attribute. One that shows God's sterner side. But I really hope that as we go through this study, we'll see that there is much to be warmed about as we understand God's justice better. That was the word warmed with an M, not warned with an N. So much to be warmed about. God should be feared, but his attributes should not conflict with or contrast with each other. In other words, none of us can say, I'm only experiencing God's love. And someone else say, I'm only experiencing God's justice. As if God to one person is different than God to another person. All of God's loving actions are just. And all of God's just actions are loving. So let's get into this a bit more deeply now. And the way to start is the way I've started nearly all of these lessons, is to try to define God's justice. And I found this to be quite a bit more challenging than some of the other attributes. On the one hand, we shouldn't make it more complicated than it is. God's justice is his quality of being just, his righteousness, his equitableness or fairness, or his moral rightness. There's definitely a moral constituent of God's justice. It's pretty straightforward. So quite simply, a simple definition is God's justice is judging, that is drawing a distinction, judging according to a righteous standard. So it's just measuring something against a given standard. In this case, the standard is God's law. But that's it. Justice is that simple. On the other hand, we should consider from the Bible how the words for it are used and what meaning they carry. So the main Hebrew word translated as justice or judgment, justice is the one typically, it's typically translated justice in the New King James. I don't know why this is, but in the King James Version, it's translated judgment. They mean the same thing. They use the same Hebrew word. It's mishpat. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice," in the New King James. "All his ways are judgment," in the King James. "A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." This word, mishpat, is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. It has the sense of sitting as a judge, hearing a case, and rendering a proper verdict. Additionally, we can learn a bit more from Hebrew parallelism, because this same verse, Deuteronomy 32:4, is rendered the New American Standard as, it's virtually the same, but the one difference is at the beginning. It says, "the rock," as opposed to "he is the rock." "His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." So all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness. Faithfulness is what they chose in the New American Standard to translate the word, the Hebrew word emunah, which in Hebrew is a synonym for mishpat. So I bring that out to say that this word, most often translated as judgment or justice, also carries with it the meaning of faithfulness. That word, emunah, is translated truth in the New King James and in the King James. That verse is virtually identical in all three translations except for the translation of mishpat and the translation of emunah. But it means essentially the same thing. So most fully, mishpat, when applied to God, gives the sense that he is faithful to always judge every case before him according to a righteous standard. He's faithful to himself. He'll always act according to his character, which is faithful and which is perfect in its right, in its rightness. And this really captures the meaning of the Greek word that's used for judgment in the New Testament, krisis. Krisis means a separating, sundering, or a separation. That is, it separates good from bad. It draws the difference between right and wrong, between wickedness and righteousness. As in the gospel account of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples to preach the gospel, he said of those that rejected their message, in Matthew 10:15, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment," that's the word krisis, "than for that city." The day of judgment, the day of separation, the day when I demarcate the wicked from the righteous, the good from the bad. So then, what is the standard against which his perfect judgment is made? In general, that standard is the law, lowercase l, the law. Like in the story I opened with of the young man Michael Fay in Singapore being judged by Singaporean, not American, law. Of course, in the Bible, God judges against the standard of the law, uppercase L. An expression of his righteousness in words for us to read and learn from and apply. And this is where righteousness comes in. Justice must be rendered according to a righteous standard. You have to hold the thing up against something to say, is it righteous or not righteous? Mishpat is often found in the presence of, or with reference to, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word tzedakah. And I doubt if I'm pronouncing that right. Don't worry about it. It's spelled T-S-E-D-A-Q-A-H. Tzedakah means righteousness or justice, and it's very closely aligned with Mishpat in Scripture. And the Greek equivalent of it is dikaios and its derivatives. We see it clearly in Psalm 5:8 in the Hebrew and the Septuagint translations, the Greek and the Hebrew translations of the Old Testament, where the word righteousness is a translation of the Hebrew tzedakah and of dikaiosune in the Septuagint. So Psalm 5:8 says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." So for God, righteousness and justice as concepts really can't be separated. It's one package. If we think of righteousness as that line that God commands his people under Moses and Joshua, not to turn from to the right or to the left, or that he commands the young man in Proverbs to walk according to, God is not just because he walks according to that line. He's just because he defines that line. He is that line. All God's ways are just. All God's ways are righteousness. They cannot be otherwise. His ways are perfect. From eternity past to eternity future, he is just. He's righteous. He's fair or equitable. So you can see maybe a little bit of why I had problems defining this word. But I've labored to help you understand the distillation of some of the thought process I went through. God's always faithful to do what is right. And we see that in this sampling of scriptures. I'm just going to give a few. There are hundreds of scriptures that cover this concept. Psalm 33:5. He loves righteousness and justice. There's our two words. Listen to the parallel. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So his goodness is parallel with his justice and righteousness there. Of the increase of his government, Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Those are our two words, Mishpat and Tzedakah. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, Mishpat, and do righteousness, tzedakah. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. In these scriptures, you see, and I haven't really called it out, because I don't really want to take the time to develop it, but you see this combination of God's righteousness, his perfect justice, his perfect standard, paralleled right in the same verse with his salvation, or with his redemption, with his mercy, with his grace. So this last scripture we read, Isaiah 56:1, God gives the command to keep justice, that is, right and equitable judgment. Keep that. And do righteousness, that is, always do what is in perfect keeping with the law, the perfect standard. Because that's who he is. That's what God is. Again, God isn't just because he does this. He's just because he is this. He defines this. Because that's who God is. He's perfectly just, perfectly fair, according to the righteous requirements of the law. He always requires an account for actions taken. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness," that's a derivative of dikaios, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Then he goes on to elaborate how it is that our righteousness has to exceed, and really that is better thought of as, it needs to be of a different nature than that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter heaven. We must be righteous from the inside out, starting with our hearts and emanating out to our thoughts, words, and actions. That's the kind of righteousness that Jesus is calling people to. What James declares of justice and the law is true when he says in James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, in one point, he is guilty of all." In his perfect justice, God requires perfect obedience of all of us. He must do that, or he would cease to be God. Because it's who he is. It's who he declares he is. So if that's true of who God is, how does that agree with his mercy? Many skeptics, many atheists, will use this apparent contradiction and others somewhat like it to seek to disprove God and the Bible. See, God can't be real because these contradictions are written of him. This idea that he is perfectly just, always requiring an account, and yet he is merciful to thousands. How can that be? Well, who does God say that he is? Because God declares himself in the scriptures. How does he describe himself in his word? That's what we've got to go to. We have to look at God's words that he's given to us to understand him instead of seeking to apply human logic to a few disparate facts and seek to prove what we may set out wanting to prove, whether it's to prove that God exists or prove that God doesn't exist. We can use his word to know what he says about himself. So we've seen this in previous lessons, but we're going to look at it again. God showed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 by declaring his name before him. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. These are familiar. The Lord declares, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there it is. That's God's declaration of himself, of his character. Perfect justice, that last phrase in his declaration, alongside perfect mercy and grace. That's the first phrase in his declaration. Remember that in responding to Moses' request, that the Lord said in Exodus 33:19, immediately preceding this declaration, he said he would make all of his goodness pass before Moses. That is, it's not a contrast. He's not saying I'm this but that. It's a complement. It's showing the whole scope. It's giving Moses a picture of the whole being of God, as much as he can, in these words. A complement. So it means, that's complement. It's with an E, not I. Complement. It's a completion. The reality of his justice highlights the beauty of his grace and mercy. And the beauty of his grace and mercy draws more attention to the perfections of his justice. It's like, I'm going to teach you something about art here. This is dangerous because I am not artistic at all. And I'm stealing a look at my wife, but she's not looking. That's good. Because she's much better at this than I am. But complementary colors are colors that enhance one another's beauty to the artistic eye. What are complementary colors? There's three primary colors, right? There's blue, red, and yellow. The complementary color for each of those primary colors is the combination of the other two colors. So the complementary color to blue is orange. Because that's a combination of red and yellow. And the complementary color to red, well, I'm not going to do red because the complementary color is green. That doesn't make sense to me, but it is. And the complementary color to yellow is purple, combination of red and blue. Next to each other, these colors enhance each other's beauty. Next to each other, these components of God's character enhance each other's beauty. They're complementary. Justice and mercy. And that's what he says. That's what he says about himself in Exodus 34 when he's declaring his name to Moses. So that in light of his perfect justice, we can praise him all the more for his amazing grace and mercy. And in light of his amazing grace and mercy poured out on us, we can reverently worship and praise him for the perfections of his justice. Consider the question the disciples asked Jesus in John 9:2, where they saw the man who was born blind. They had seen this man, well, I'll read the verse, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So for the disciples, it was just a question of, look, there's a guy with a curse on him, he can't see, he must have done something wrong, or maybe his parents did something wrong to deserve that. So they had to ask the question. How did Jesus respond in the next verse? He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. There may be another reason for someone suffering what appears to be the judgment of God for their sin. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus teaches them that it's not a just response to sin, but a merciful display of God's work. You don't see the whole picture, he's saying. You haven't seen it go to resolution. You're just seeing it in the present. Justice is not mechanically worked out in space and time in ways we can always understand. I would say it's often not worked out in ways that we can understand. I'll ask about three Old Testament characters that, well, no, three biblical characters that we all know. My question, did Joseph see justice worked out for him during 13 years between the ages of 17 and 30? During those 13 years, he was, I said kidnapped, but he was taken away from his family. He was tempted to sin. He resisted that temptation, so he was lied about. He was put in prison. Oh, and then he was forgotten in prison. So if you're Joseph in prison in year 12, what are you thinking? God is just. Has God been fair to him? The story isn't over. Was Job treated justly? God himself declared that he was a righteous and upright man. God declared that of Job, and he recorded it for us in his word. And yet Job suffered. He suffered. He suffered materially. He suffered physically. He suffered spiritually. At the hands of Satan and his so-called friends. So Joseph had to wait to see some resolution to his circumstances that he might be tempted to say was something like justice. Job just had to suffer. Yes, at the end of Job, he gets blessed more than he was blessed before. He still had to suffer. And he's not told why. What about John the Baptist? You know, Jesus said of John the Baptist that of those born of women, there had not been one greater than John. That's pretty high praise. Yet John was imprisoned, and he was unceremoniously beheaded at the whim of a girl. Was that justice? All of these kind of high-profile examples, and many more lower-profile examples, could have accused God of being unjust according to the equation that says, an equation that we all have in our hearts to one extent or another. This equation says, live righteously, live according to God's law, be blessed by God right now. Enjoy God's blessing. But our perspectives are too limited. We see only a tiny slice of the whole picture. That doesn't mean that justice has been denied or neglected, but that from our perspectives, or in this case, from the perspectives of those men I just told you about, asked you about, justice is delayed. It hasn't happened yet. It's over the horizon. It's out of their sight. But it's not out of God's sight. Because God sees all time as if there were no time. Because God transcends time. The Word of God proclaims this truth over and over. We just miss its real meaning often because we're trapped in the present. We're trapped in our present circumstances. We don't see the future, and we forget the past, or we romanticize it. Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. We read that and we think, and we might even pray, in a trial, Lord, preserve me. No. Not sometime later, not at the end of the age. Preserve me now. And Lord, cut off the wicked now. Don't wait till later. But we don't know. We can't know. God is always faithful to himself, to his righteousness, and to his mercy, his self-proclaimed mercy. He's always faithful in working out history around us. There's never a question of whether he will. There are questions in our minds because we only see the present. But there's no question for God. God is just in the long view and in the big picture, not necessarily in our little snapshot view. And that's what we've got to remember. From his perspective, all circumstances are worked out, resolved justly, fairly, righteously. I have to use an example from chemistry because I love chemistry. And I don't get to deal with it very much anymore. So it's like a chemical reaction. You know, in many chemical reactions, there are intermediates that exist for a brief time. And then those intermediates kind of reconfigure themselves and go to the final products. I actually looked up a really simple reaction hoping that I could illustrate it with that reaction that you guys would all understand. But a simple reaction doesn't have intermediates. So I couldn't use that. So you're just going to have to trust me. Here's the point. Those intermediates exist sometimes. They've been measured for nanoseconds. They're just there and then they're gone. But you know what? We live in the intermediate state. That's now. God sees the whole thing. We live right now when the intermediates are formed. We don't see the products. But we know what the product should be because it's in God's word. He says that A goes to B, not to A prime. That didn't get very much of a laugh, but it did from Larry, because Larry knows. God's justice, the fact that A goes to B, is just as certain as every other attribute of his. It's going to happen. In fact, in his eyes, I hate to use this because it's time-based language, but it has happened. There's no question. A's already gone to B. It's just we don't get to see it yet. What we get to do is trust God, is have faith in God because of what he's told us about himself in his word. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares from Matthew 13? I'm going to read the parable to you. It's verses 24 to 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?'" That is the tares. "But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So in the parable, the servants are saying, in essence, "Do you want us to go and do justice?" That is, tear the tares out of the field. And the man who sowed the seed, which was spoiled by the enemy, said, "No, not right now. Not no at all, but no, not right now. Lest you uproot the wheat, lest you harm the fruit of my good seed when you gather up the tares, when you do justice." So in essence, he said, do justice later, don't do it now. In explaining the parable, Jesus said, Matthew recorded in part, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here's the product of this reaction in the last verse, verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In essence, he's telling them, justice will be done. A has to go to B. It's going to go to B. As far as I'm concerned, it is already gone to B. But you don't see it. When Jesus warns us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, he's teaching the same thing. John had his body killed, as did countless other faithful followers of the Lord. Had their bodies killed or died of disease or died in battle, whatever it was. They were faithful followers of the Lord. They had their bodies killed. But they didn't, and you won't, suffer an unjust end. Justice will be done. Because God said it will. It changes the equation of, if we live righteously now, we're blessed by God now. It changes that to, if we live faithfully now, we will ultimately be blessed by God. We may be blessed by God in the interim, but we may not. But we will ultimately be blessed by God. Now that's absolutely true. And it should cause all of us, to fear and ask, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to not have to pay the price for God's justice that he is going to require of us? Every one of us here and all of us in the world, all creatures in the world, all men and women in the world, will have our sins dealt with justly, according to justice, in the end. God can't be God and allow sin to go undealt with. Every person living and that has ever lived has to answer at the judgment seat of God for his or her life. And there are only two ways to pay the price required. You'll either pay it yourself, just like you depended on yourself in life, you'll depend on yourself at the judgment seat, and you'll have to pay the price of eternal punishment at God's hand, because that's what justice requires. Or you'll have Jesus pay that price. You'll say, I'm casting my faith upon Jesus, and Jesus pays the price for your sin. But it has to be paid for. In that case, you'll experience mercy. You will cast yourself on the one who proclaimed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. You will enjoy eternity with the one who is faithful and just to forgive you your sins when you confess them and have faith in Jesus. Paul dealt with this extensively in Romans. In Romans 3:26, he says, it is through him, that is Jesus, that he, that is God the Father, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is justice and mercy right together. It's amazing how many times you see justice and mercy held together in God's Word. It amazed me in doing this study. It's there. It displays a picture of who God is, of a God who is perfectly just, inviolably just, and at the same time abounding in mercy and grace. And I'll close by reading a quote from Charles Spurgeon, because, as is always the case, he says it much better than I do. God, in his infinite mercy, has devised a way by which justice can be satisfied, and yet mercy can be triumphant. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, took upon himself the form of man and offered unto divine justice that which was accepted as an equivalent for the punishment due to all people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you reveal so much of your gracious, merciful perfections of your character in your word. We pray that you would make all of us more and more hungry students of your word, and that we would learn more of you and learn to live trusting you for you to bear out all of your attributes. Father, that we would trust you when we are suffering, knowing that in the end, we that confess faith in Jesus Christ will enjoy mercy at your hand, because Christ took on the penalty due for our sin. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us. And we pray that we would worship you more even today as a result of what we have learned here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.